If you've not been with us for the last few weeks, we've been listening to a short letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus, and we've found in it an incredible boast. There is a way to transform the human heart. There is a way to change human behaviour, a way to change whole societies. How much would that be worth to government? Imagine the conversation. Minister, we've discovered there is a way to reduce crime and shrink the prison population, or make tax evasion go down so government income goes up, or where you live, vandalism is less common, so the youth centres and the sports halls and the parks, they don't need repairs, so we can have more, or families stay together and children get more out of school, or work becomes more about cooperation and less about conflict. How many billions of pounds a year would that secret be worth to government? Well, please look down at Titus chapter 3 and verse number 8. It says, this is a trustworthy saying. And I want you, Titus, to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. You stress the trustworthy saying and it generates people who are careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Just for a second, compare that to whatever you think works best for changing society. So, for example, a few hundred metres from where I'm standing, there are a bank of cameras and they control my behaviour quite a lot. Through incredible technology, they can tell Sadiq Khan, the Mayor of London, if my car moves in the congestion zone between 7 a.m. and 10 p.m. And if it does, well, he can fine me hundreds of pounds. So I behave. I make journeys by bike and I get up at 6 a.m. so I can leave before the cameras kick in. And so there is indeed less congestion in London and less pollution. It is effective, but very little of that is deep in my heart. There's no real change. I used to want to use my car less where I lived before, and I still do. And the cameras at the end of the street, they don't make me careful to devote myself to eliminating congestion. They make me careful not to get caught. And if in a couple of months' time, if the mayor relaxes the times of the zone, then sadly perhaps, but you are likely to find me doing the weekly shop by car again. My heart hasn't changed. But Paul says there is a way to get a devoted heart, devoted to doing what is good. And 2,000 years after he wrote this letter, we know that was no empty boast. His work, it did transform the care of the poor and the sick in the Roman Empire, and government noticed. And the same thing has happened again and again in London to child labour and life-destroying endemic addiction to alcohol and gambling, or it happened from London to the transatlantic slave trade, or all over the world in any number of initiatives to end corruption or deliver fair treatment or renew the environment. There's a journalist called Matthew Paris who writes for The Times. He's an atheist who grew up in Africa. And he was sent 10 years ago, actually, to visit his newspaper's charity projects. And he came back with this surprising view. He said, it confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. But as an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God. He went on, missionaries, not aid money, are the solution. Says he used to think that Christian NGOs were okay, but the value of them was in the practical help they provided, not the faith. But he says he changed his mind. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. Now, that's just one journalist's opinion. There's more to say. And Africa is not a single simple place, and not all Christian badged missionary effort is good. But isn't that a remarkable thing for an atheist to say? People need heart change, and Christianity can do it, has done it again and again for 2,000 years. So please come with me as we look at how Paul thinks you changed the world. And given that he did, I hope you'll give it the time of day. So point one, doing good towards everyone. That is verses 1 and 2. It says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. Now, last week we looked in chapter 2 at a 10-verse manual for good works in the extended household. It was about family and neighbour and workplace. This week we've moved out. This list, it begins with rulers and it ends with everyone. This is about society and the impact it would have on Crete, where Titus is, if lots of people became Christians. And as we come to look at these verses this morning, I want to challenge an attitude that is typically Western, typically London, and also, I fear, typically Christian today. I think many of us see ourselves as entirely private people. And that means being a Christian, being godly, that happens behind the closed doors of your apartment and inside the private spaces of your heart. And of course, that does matter. Jesus challenges our thoughts and our loves, and Paul spent last week inside the household, the extended household. But we are also public people, far more so than we think. See, the scope of these verses is breathtaking, isn't it? The lowest status new Christian on Crete has to think about how they relate to the Emperor Nero in Rome. And Paul says, whatever is good. He says, slander no one. He says, always be gentle towards everyone. Whatever, no one, always, everyone. It's a breathtaking approach to humanity, isn't it? I know lots of people of all sorts of belief who are deeply kind and gentle people, but normally to their own or to those who are kind and gentle to them. What is it that could make people careful to be devoted to this towards everyone? So let me try a few thought experiments to see if you will agree with me that you are a public person, not a private one. So think, how many people do you connect with in an average week? When I worked with students, I used to ask students how many people worked for them. And they'd laugh at me because, you know, they thought they were deep in debt and powerless. No one works for me. But somebody cleans their halls of residence, and somebody makes the sandwich they buy at Tesco's, and somebody pours the pints in the student bar, and somebody fixes the lights and holds the deposit on the student flat. And when they're not on strike, somebody teaches their classes and marks their essays. I don't know, even a student maybe employs 20, 30 people. How many people do you connect with in an average week? Clients and customers and bosses and competitors and employees. I don't know, when your internet is still not working, I guess it is because you're listening to this, but when it's still not working 2 weeks after you moved house and you're on the phone to ask why, well, that person is part of everyone. Am I always gentle, peaceable, and considerate? And it doesn't really make any difference whether they're on the desk next to me as in-house IT or on one end of the phone in Watford or Bangalore. Doing good towards everyone. Well, how about this thought experiment? I think there's been a change in how we hold our money over the last 100 years. It's a change. You can't fight change. It might be good, it might be bad, but it has certainly not helped us remember that we are public people. So most people used to live close to their money and used to see the impact on other people face to face. So whether you owned 10 fields, 10 factories, or simply owned the roll of tools that you took from job to job looking for work, your money, it was public. You were public. And your public impact, for better or for worse, was on show. But today, most of us are distant from our money, certainly in the West and in London, and distant from its impact. I asked someone in the congregation here to estimate the total wealth controlled by people who attend All Souls Church in London. And I'm going to give you the number. I don't really care whether you think the number is right, and I certainly don't want you to spend the rest of this sermon recalculating it. But I think you'll be as surprised as I was. So he included pensions. And he said lots of those over 50 years old, they'll have final salary schemes. So maybe £170 million worth of pension. It's a big number. And it's not money in the bank that you could take out and spend on a new car. But in the past, 100 years ago, it would have been invested in your shop or your business. And today it's invested somewhere for you and me. You just don't see it. You don't think of it as yours. Then he added in houses, expensive houses in London. And again, you've got to live somewhere. But every house represents teams of builders and plumbers and electricians and neighbours and community orchards and local school community street parties and public life, doesn't it? £260 million worth of equity in houses, he reckoned, plus savings where people have them. And the final number was £500 million, which I looked up. I found that would be enough to buy Stagecoach Group PLC with some money left over. So if that number's anywhere near right, just the people at All Souls have that kind of public impact. Stagecoach, they run buses, coaches and trams across the UK, and they employ 31,000 people. And I guess that Karen Thompson and Lynn Weedle and Ray O'Toole and Martin Griffiths don't struggle to think of themselves as public people. They run Stagecoach. They employ 31,000 people in a pandemic. But most Christians think of ourselves as private people with only private decisions to make about godliness. Again, remember, I don't really care whether the number is right, but we are public people connected to hundreds, thousands of people's lives, whether you have money or you don't. And the way we hold our money now, it protects us from hard decisions. So during COVID, my pension didn't ask me any hard questions. But because vicars get made homeless when they retire, Claire and I own some of a flat in North London. And COVID asked so many questions of people who own flats, didn't it? How do you go about being considerate and peaceable and gentle? How do you work out who to do that to when the neighbours are all complaining about a tenant who won't talk to you and hasn't paid rent for months? What is the right godly thing to do? And I didn't know. I still don't really know. But that was what normal life used to be like for most of history. Hard decisions in public as identified Christians committed to doing what is good. And I'm not trying to tell you what you should do with your money. I'm not saying you have to cash in your pension and buy a flat in North London. I'm saying we're all connected and public, not private. And it is weird historically and globally to think you could be just, you know, being godly on your own in your flat. And the main applications here, they're about what you do when you get out in public. So even before we get there, the first application to Western London privatized Christians is stop hiding. Stop hiding. Whatever it would be for you. You may not be able to end homelessness in Epping, but maybe you could join Deli, who we interviewed last week, in making friends with one homeless person on their way back from a life of sleeping rough. You may not be able to change how your company employs 31,000 people, but you could go to the uncomfortable Friday drinks, at least for the first three rounds in the pub. Or you could build supportive friendships with people who need help or don't have other supports. Someone said this week, everyone thinks Christians are the weird ones at work. And that makes it uncomfortable to be out with everyone and not drunk again or not joining in with the slandering that makes office life go round. They think you're weird. But then when someone is in trouble, when things go wrong, it's often the Christian they know who they want to see and talk to. So stop hiding. Stop hiding at home. Stop hiding at church. Do you remember the false teachers from chapter one, if you were here? They were experts at church, but no different out in society. This might mean you need to cut back on church activity. so that you can spend time where people can see you, trying to do good to everyone, not just to your own at church. And at All Souls, I fear this could be too easy for, we could too easily just, you know, write a check to Aslan, the homeless ministry, sign a petition about climate change and think we'd done this, when the real impact comes from the actual people you interact with and have power over, or who have power over you. Which brings us to the same kind of applications as last week. So take the list here in verse 1, verse 2, and make time to reflect on it. Pray through it. And notice again the powerful impact of the one without power. There is an attitude, an action, and an intention here, even for the weakest of us. Be subject. That's the attitude. It's the same verse that came twice last week. The most hated virtue in the modern world. What would it actually be like if I was submissive about Sadiq Khan's plan to reduce congestion in London? That's the attitude. Be obedient. That's the action. Don't try and sneak around the camera. And then here's the intention. Be ready to do whatever is good. How can I plan to help Boris Johnson or help the local police govern my area? How can I relate to everyone in ways that would do them good? And notice again, he's asking them to do the opposite of what was normal on Crete and the opposite of what is normal for human beings. 1 verse 12 we've seen repeatedly, but look now at 3 verse 3. We were foolish, disobedient, it's the opposite, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, malice, envy, hated and hating. Just think what would happen if 5% of society swapped verse 3 for verse 1 and 2. Or if 10% of your workplace did, or of your neighbourhood, or if 100% of us gathered this morning listening to this did. So how do you get that life? How do you generate it? And this is where Paul's answer is different from every social program the world over. Left-wing, right-wing, collectivist, individualist, punitive, incentivizing, education or nudging, whether it's public housing in Singapore or rehabilitation in Brixton Prison, this is different. This is, point two, generated by a message of mercy despite our deeds. Generated by a message of mercy despite our deeds. So look at verse 3, pick it up there. It tells us how we live now. And if you remember who's writing, this is really jaw-dropping. Paul, the Pharisee, the observant Jewish rule keeper, writes to Crete, the most famous sink of evil in the ancient world. And he says, at one time, we too, him as well, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and desires. When I worked for a bit in a Christian alcohol rehab, one of the key workers used to take clients to these verses. So the Bible says we're all addicts, deceived and enslaved by our passions and desires. And maybe after lockdown, we are even more aware of the back end of the list, malice and envy, and the exhausting business of being stuck with hatred and hating. So verse 3 is how we live, all of us. And verse 4 is how God responds. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Why? On what basis? Well, it says, not because of righteous things we had done. In fact, verse 3, there weren't any of those. But because of his mercy. So here is a mercy despite our deeds. And I don't know, if you are a police officer or a parole board or a CEO or a judge or a head teacher, this probably sounds like madness, doesn't it? Give them what they don't deserve. Mercy and kindness, totally disconnected from their deeds. But Paul thinks this is the trustworthy saying, verse 8, that will generate people careful to devote themselves to what? To good deeds. I spent 18 years working for a church in the Square Mile, and the city in London is very good at making people work hard and work well. The city makes people work hard with the promise of a bonus and makes people work honestly with the threat of the regulator and her fines. It's all about reward and punishment. But Christians generate transformation and good works by telling people the message of Jesus, which is the opposite. It's that you can have mercy despite what you do. We're having a baptism Sunday this weekend at All Souls. And if you were here in person, then you would already have heard from people who came to church this morning to tell us about how they used to live and about how little they deserved mercy and about how they found forgiveness from God. And the visual symbolism of baptism fills out everything in these verses. Verse 5, halfway through, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It's the astonishing Christian claim about those getting baptized here on Sunday. Washed clean of everything they ever did wrong. But also, baptism says reborn, like these are new people, with the Spirit poured out generously to change their hearts, so that, verse 7, we can confirm their status. They are now the heirs of eternal life, no matter what they did. And you may have questions about whether that sounds too good to be true, or whether every person in history has been genuine about it. But billions of Christians over 2,000 years would testify that when the stakes are high enough, when eternal life and heaven and hell are in play, well, then when you realize how much you need forgiveness from God, then a free gift without works is the most profound motivation for change known to humankind. And the people being baptized, they will have invited their family and their friends and their colleagues, which is an extraordinary thing to do, isn't it? It's a public invitation to watch their life and see if they live up to their promise made in the service. There's no hiding from your family, friends and colleagues, is there? And no one, least of all the baptism people, is thinking that they will be perfect people from now on. But will there be a change? They're promising there will be. Will this crazy, generous gospel message of mercy despite our deeds, will it generate good deeds from them? And how those people respond to continued failure could actually be one of the most noticeable changes. I was chatting to the team during the week and what I was going to say, and someone spoke about what you do at work when you mess up. I think many Christians view that as a disaster, you know, as if 20 years of trying to be nice has been destroyed by one afternoon of losing your temper. I actually think the opposite is true. 20 years of being nice and smiling and opening doors for people may not even have been noticed, or they may just think that Sharon is a nice, kind sort of person. But everyone knows what it is like when you really make a mistake and really lose your temper or whatever it is for you. And that is the point where a changed heart and a renewed, washed, reborn person can be seen. And the person I was talking to said she came back into work and apologized, and didn't try and defend herself, and didn't try and minimize the hurt caused. And everyone else in the room said, that is what never happens. So there's a chance for public godliness. Everyone knows how hard it is to admit you were wrong and to take the consequences. It's why no one ever does it. So the failures will come. Christians are changing, not the finished product. And the big public failures, they are a big public opportunity. They're actually the opportunity you've been praying for 20 years. And so is the big public moment where someone really mistreats you. Verse 1, verse 2, slander no one, peaceable, considerate. Or verse 3, hated and hating. It doesn't make the decision easy. It doesn't mean you have to be a doormat and roll with it. But there is a piece of public change there that everyone will notice. And no one can fake. So can I bring us back to 3 verse 8 as we finish? And this is a letter to someone in my job. My job is to stress the trustworthy saying, the these things of verses 3 to 7. The mercy, it is free. despite what you did, Jesus will make you a new person and you will inherit eternal life. If I do that, if I stress that, well, then all souls people, public Christians in all their connections, will be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And if the application to me is to stress the gospel, then the application to all of us is to love the gospel and think about the gospel and reflect on how it impacts the things you know you have in the week ahead, and to talk about it and drive it home in our heads. Why not memorize verses 3 to 7 and then say them as you get off the tube each Monday morning or wherever you are? And if you and I do all of that, then the final sentence of verse 8 kicks in. It says these things again. But it means the good works this time. These good works done by ordinary Christians in their ordinary lives on Crete or in London or wherever you are in the world, those things are excellent and profitable for the whole world, for everyone. And the invitation to the watching world is to recognize that no other movement in history has sent out ordinary people, transformed and renewed, to live for the benefit of everyone. And the outward reach of Titus, just this one young man on Crete, is extraordinary. There's the lives changed as all those people do good works, and there's the harm not done as the hating and the lying and the envy stops. And then there is the 2 verse 10 impact we talked about last week. Even the slaves will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Even those with least influence and power can make the powerful think about this message. After last week's sermon, someone came to tell me a story of a part of the world they know well, where Christians are in a very dangerous, precarious position and get a lot of opposition and threat. And they told me about a conversation after years of hostility where someone just said, "I wish my husband would become a Christian too." The impact. And so the tiny churches on Crete get bigger as more people start this journey of forgiveness and transformation and get the gospel and become Christians. And so more change comes and more people notice. And actually the final verses in the letter, verse 13, verse 14, they talk about that level kind of flowing out, doing good around the world as 2 of Paul's missionary team come through Crete. And the lying evil beasts of Crete see that those people have everything they need because they are now devoted to doing what is good and are now fruitful, productive people. We don't know where they were going, Zenos and Apollos, but we think probably it was the mission to Egypt being spoken about. This is how the gospel recrossed the Mediterranean to part of Africa. Because Crete is no longer just a base for the pirates, but a base for the missionaries. And missionaries, not aid money, is the solution, said Matthew Paris 2,000 years later. So shall we pray? Shall we pray for the world to be changed? Our Father, we thank you for this astonishing gospel that despite what we did, not because of deeds done by us, even when we were living our enslaved and hating lives, your kindness and love appeared. And you give us mercy and new birth and washing clean. And we ask our Father, you would set that gospel loose in our hearts, that we would be devoted to doing good for everyone. Send us out into your world, that we would live for you, and that many would see the gospel, would turn to it, and that change would echo round the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.